1 John chapter 4, 8 through 11 is the text for this morning. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Let's pray over the time that we have. Our Father, we pray that you would help us in the hearing and ministry of your word. We pray that you would give us much grace to hear and to heed. And we pray that we would have a greater knowledge of your love, the love of your Son, and the love of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help me in the preaching and my brothers and sisters in Christ in the hearing of your blessed word. Help us in this time, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we finished the series going through, I finished the series going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but I really felt the desire to preach one more sermon, connected but not connected at the same time, but definitely connected in some way, but really focusing on how God's love for us is the motivation for us loving others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because one of the key motivations for why we ought to love one another, like 1 Corinthians 13 describes, is because of God's great love for us, manifested towards us and for us. And so I want to focus this morning on connecting God's love for us and our love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're intricately connected. We'll see in this text, they are connected. That as we grow in our appreciation and our knowledge of God's love for us, it will lead us to loving one another better. And so that's why John, by the Holy Spirit, gives this exhortation to exhort the people of God to love one another better, but he roots it in the love of God for them. And so the main point of this sermon is, without love, we do not know God, because God is love. And his love is manifested in giving his only begotten Son. Therefore, we ought to love one another. That's a lot there, but I'm going to unpack it. But again, the main point, without love, we do not know God, because God is love. And his love is manifested in giving his only begotten Son. Therefore, we ought to love one another. Without love, we do not know God, because God is love. And his love is manifest in giving his only begotten Son. Therefore, we ought to love one another. My first point, without love, we do not know God, because God is love. Without love, we do not know God, because God is love. My second point, God's love is manifested in giving his only begotten Son. God's love is manifested in giving his only begotten Son. My third point, we ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. So again, my first point, without love, we do not know God, because God is love. And may the God who is love, who's given us his word by his Holy Spirit, help us to understand these verses. And so as we think about verse 8, it says, the verse again says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so we see a person that doesn't manifest God-defined love does not know God, which is another way of saying that person is not truly a believer. To not know God is to not have salvation, because the essence of having eternal life The essence of having eternal life is that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's what Jesus says explicitly. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17, verse 3. Or the people will suffer the vengeance of flaming fire from Christ because they do not know God. And they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians. And so not knowing God is not just describing that these people will lose out on something in the eternal state, rewards or blessing. It's that they will not go to heaven at all. Because if you don't know God, you don't have salvation. Knowing God and having salvation are together. Because eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so this is very important to John. This is not a lack of reward, even though that's obviously a great motivation for living the Christian life. This is not knowing God at all and therefore not being saved. It rises above those things. It rises to the fact of, are we even Christian at all? Because he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's very striking how he puts it. If we don't love, we don't know God, because God is love. We see this in this book as well. If you turn with me to 1 John 3, verse 10, you'll want to have 1 John open if you don't have it open already. 1 John 3 and verse 10. 1 John 3 and verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10, it says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." I don't know about you, but if you're the children of the devil, you're not saved. If you're a child of the devil, you're not saved. Can we all agree on that? If you're a child of the devil, you're not saved. And so he's saying, the children of God, this is how they're manifest. This is how they're manifest. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So John is saying one of the evidences that we are children of the devil is that we don't practice righteousness and we don't love our brother. That is a way to show that someone's of the devil, that they're his child. In contrast, a child of God, they are evidence because they practice righteousness and because they love their brothers. They love the brethren. And so we see that reality there. If you look at 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 3, 14 and 15. It says there, "We know that we have passed from death to life." Again, a salvation way of speaking. We know that we pass from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. How do we know that, John? Because we love the brethren. "He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." There's the language again of eternal life. So we know, some of us might think, or it might be, we know that we pass from death to life because we believe in Jesus. Which obviously you have to believe in Jesus to have eternal life, of course. But John says here, the evidence that we actually have passed from death to life is that we love the brethren. Love is a key manifestation that we have eternal life. And just so we all know, the reason why John wrote this book under the Holy Spirit's inspiration was to give true believers assurance that they truly know God. That's the whole point of the book. "These things I write that you may know that you have eternal life." And so he's saying one way that we know that we have eternal life, that we're the children of God, that we pass from death to life, is we love the brethren. And if we don't love the brethren, you know what? We don't have eternal life abiding in us. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says. If you don't love your brethren, you are a murderer, and therefore no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I want you to feel the weight of this. This is serious to John as he's writing by the Holy Spirit, the weight of the importance of love. Of love, because without it, we have not passed from death to life and we are children of the devil. Or 1 John 4, 20 and 21. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. The Holy Spirit says there, "If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." If someone says, I love God, but they don't love their brothers who they can see, their brothers and sisters in Christ, you know what they are? Liars. That's what it says right there, doesn't it? Liars. This is very practical as well. One of the key, and we know this practically, one of the key evidences probably for your life, if you got saved later in life or whenever you got saved, one evidence that you knew that you were saved is before you didn't want to come to church. You didn't want to be with the people of God. You didn't want to be with other Christians. They made you feel bad about yourself, or they made you feel like you're just a terrible person and whatnot. You didn't want to be with them. And you had all types of reasons why you didn't want to come to church, these type of things, why you didn't want to be with the people of God. And you hated being with those type of people. And then when you got saved, you know what happened? Those were the people you loved to be with. Those are the people you loved more than anybody else in the world. Why? Because when you get saved, you not only love God, you love his people. And therefore, that's the key evidence that when someone gets saved, that is an evidence. And let me just speak to the young people here. Everybody, if you're, well, young people, look at me. One way, because you might think, I live in a Christian home, my parents are Christians, how am I going to know that I'm actually a Christian? How can I have assurance when I do? Well, of course, it's because you believe in Jesus as your only hope for salvation. But another way that you can know is that you no longer come to church because your parents forced you, but you want to come. You want to come and hear the word. You want to fellowship. You want to talk with the people. You're not doing it just because your parents are forcing you. You do it because you want to be here. That is a key evidence that your heart has changed. It's not just because your parents are dragging you and you have to come because they're not going to let you stay home, but you actually want to be here, and you would be sad if you couldn't come, if your parents couldn't come for whatever reason. That's a key evidence to you to know, has my heart changed? Have I truly come to Christ? Do you love to be with the people of God? And not just for the social environment, not so you can do this or that, but because you love the people of God in a way that is connected with your soul. And so we see that love for the brethren is a key sign, is a key evidence that we have been brought from death to life. It is a key evidence. We can say there's three key evidences in the book of John, in the book of 1 John. So just so you get an overview of the book as well here. First evidence, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe that Jesus, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's what 1 John says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So you believe in Jesus as the true Savior of your soul. You practice righteousness. Your life is marked no longer of slavery to sin, but a walking in the truth. Walking and practicing righteousness. We saw that in 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So if you practice righteousness, you're of God. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but your lifestyle has changed from living in sin to living in righteousness. And third, what I've been talking about, is you love the brethren. You love the brethren. So those are the three summary marks in 1 John to say, you want to know if you're a true Christian? Do you believe Jesus as your only Savior? And the only hope to go to heaven is in Christ. Do you practice righteousness? And do you love the brethren? Do you love the brethren? And so we see in this reality, back to verse 8 explicitly, for he who does not love does not know God. For God is love. If we do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not truly know God. And the reason he gives for or because, why is it true that if someone doesn't love, if someone doesn't have love, particularly for their brothers and sisters, for the brethren, they don't know God? Why is that true? He says, because the reason being is because God is love. So because God is love, and if we are adopted into his family, we begin to look more and more like God. And because God is love, his children more model the family image by modeling the love that we have received from God. Obviously, God's love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But he works in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And therefore, we begin to look more and more God-like because God is love. And so because God is love, all of his people will be marked more and more by love, because that is what it means to be in the family of God. If God is love, all of his children will be marked in some degree or the other or another with true love. And it's the first fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Or Jesus, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. It's interesting. He doesn't say by the sound doctrine, you know, even though sound doctrine is important. He doesn't say by all the things that you know, all the theological nuances, even though theological truth is important. But he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. That's the way people will know that you're my disciples. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see there the reality of this as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. The reality that if we are truly saved, God works in our heart love. Love for the brethren. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, but concerning brotherly love, so we know what type of love he's talking about. It's brother-to-brother love. It's love for the brethren. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. I find that very interesting. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. He says the reality that you have been taught by God to love one another. God has put his Holy Spirit in you. God has made you alive together with Christ. God has brought you into his family. And one of the things that God does for every one of his children, if they're truly brought into his family, he himself teaches them to love one another. That's what the text says. He teaches them. Everyone who's been taught of God and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that God teaches them is to love one another. Love one another. A love that suffers long and is kind. A love that doesn't envy. A love that doesn't parade itself. A love that doesn't puff itself up. A love that doesn't behave rudely. A love that doesn't seek his own. A love that doesn't get provoked. A love that doesn't think evil. A love that doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. A love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That type of love, God teaches his people when he gives them the Holy Spirit. God works in our hearts that type of love. And so therefore, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love, and therefore love is a distinguishing mark of the child of God. And therefore, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, can say, the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But now my second point. Now he's going to unpack what it means that God is love. And so my second point, God's love is manifested in giving his only begotten son. So not only does he say God is love, he then in the next two verses unpacks what does it mean that God is love? What does it mean that God is love? Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. That God has sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. And so God's love is not just this generic thing. God's love was manifested and demonstrated. And God's love was most clearly demonstrated, manifested, and seen in that God, God the Father, has sent his only begotten Son into the world. His one only Son, his only begotten, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son. He has sent him into the world. He has sent him in the world. That's how God's love is manifested. For God so loved the world, or for God loved the world in this great way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God showcased how great he loved the world of Jews and Gentile sinners. This is how great God's love was, that he would give his priceless and perfect only begotten Son, that we might, through him might have eternal life. That's where God's love was manifested, in giving the greatest gift God could ever give, his only begotten Son. That's where God's love was manifested, in that he would give for hell-deserving sinners his only begotten Son, that we, the we here is those who are his people, that we might live through him, that we might have life through him. John, by the Holy Spirit in his gospel, says this was the whole reason he wrote his gospel. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's the whole reason why he wrote the Gospel of John, that you as a person might believe Jesus is the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one of God, that you might know that he's the Son of the living God, and by believing he's the Christ and the Son of God, you might have life in his name. And so we see God's love was manifested not by merely saying that he was love or saying that he is love, but by demonstrating that love in giving his only begotten Son. Because by nature we are dead. We have no life in ourselves. By nature we are spiritually dead. And we will not have eternal life but eternal death unless we get life in the Son. Unless we get life in the Son. And there is no life without the Son of God. There is no salvation or eternal life without the Son. In 1 John 5 verse 12, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So if you have the Son of God, you know what you have? Life. Everlasting life. Spiritual life and everlasting life. If you don't have the Son of God, you do not have life. Without the Son of God, there is no life. Spiritually, eternally, there's no right relationship with God. But we see that God, for his people, sent his only begotten Son of the world that we might live through him, that we might have life and salvation through his name. That was the reason, and that was how God manifested his love. But John, by the Holy Spirit, doesn't want to start there or stop there. He goes on to unpack it some more in verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So not only did God send his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him, now we see in this is love. He starts by saying, not that we have loved God. This is so important. He's saying the reason God loved us is not because of our loveliness, not because of our love for him, not because of anything we've done. God's love is independent of us. Not that we have loved God. God didn't look down upon us and say, you know what? These people are really lovely and they're really loving me and they're great people. So I should send my Son. It wasn't like that at all. What God saw is a hell-deserving, sinful, rebellious people that hated him, hated his commandments, and hated his word. And for that people, he gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't for good people that Jesus came. Jesus came to redeem sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not that we love God. Not that we love God. By nature, we are hostile to God. We are rebellious to God. We hate God. We hate his commandments. And therefore, we break all of his commandments. We live a life of idolatry and false worship and blasphemy and Sabbath breaking and dishonoring authority and murdering people even with our thoughts and words and committing adultery in our heart and stealing from others and lying to others and coveting what belongs to others. We live in sin. We, as the book of Job says, we drink iniquity like it's water. That's our condition by nature and before God saves us. And so the love of God was manifested not because of our love for him, not because of anything we could do, not because of anything that we have done, would do, could do, because we were, as Romans 5 says, without strength. That was our condition. Before God saved us, we were without strength. We were sinners, we were enemies, and we were the ungodly. That's what Romans 5 teaches. Without Christ, that's who we are. The ungodly, sinners, enemies, and without strength. And so God did not look down and save us because of anything in us. Not because of anything we could do. The gospel of Jesus Christ was based on God's free grace, free love, undeserving. Not because of anything we could ever do or would do. So in this is love. Not that we love God. But then he goes on to say, but that he loved us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So God loved us even though we weren't lovely. God loved us even though we were in sin and enslaved to sin, even though we were unlovable in ourselves. But because God is love, and because God set his love upon his people, he sent his son for those people that were unlovely, but he loved. Even though there was nothing in us to deserve it, God set his love upon us. From before time began, God loved us with an everlasting love, as Jeremiah 31:3 says. That's what it means. He foreknew us. Foreknew means he set his love upon us, and therefore he predestined us. And so in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And then we see again, where is God's love most clearly seen? In that he sent his son. But then he gets more specific, to be the propitiation for our sins. If you think about in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit is writing about the love of God, it's almost always connected, or maybe almost exclusively connected with the cross. Let me give you a few examples. Here's about the love of Christ, because the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit are one. The one God, all through in the act of God loving us, all three persons love us. And so we see, for the love of Christ compels us. We judge thus that if one died, then all died. And he died for all, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. So the love of Christ that compels us, what is it connected with? It's connected with his death for us. Or Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or again, thinking about the love of Christ, that was more the love of God the Father. God demonstrated his love in giving Christ to die for us. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is that talking about? The cross. He loved me, and how did he love me? By giving himself for me. That's how the love of Christ was manifested. So God's love is seen in Christ's death, in the propitiation. Now let's think about what the word propitiation means. Propitiation means a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. A sacrifice to satisfy wrath. And so because we did not love God, all of us earned for ourselves debt and wrath before God that we could never pay. We earned before God wrath, judgment, and anger from God. And because of that, we stand under condemnation, under wrath that we can never pay. We can never pay off. We can never cancel. We stand under the judgment of God because our sin is like a debt before God. And the wages of sin is death, and that death is a death under God's wrath. And so we see the reality that God's love was manifested in sending his son for guilty sinners so that our sin could be wiped away and God's wrath could be satisfied. Our greatest problem, your greatest problem, my greatest problem in the entire world is not our money problem. It's not our education problem. Our greatest problem in the world is that by nature, because of sin, we are the ungodly, we are the sinners, and we are without strength, and we are God's enemies, and therefore we stand under his wrath. That's our greatest problem, that we stand under God's wrath. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with our greatest problem. And our greatest problem was how can God be just and justify guilty people? How can God be just in condemning sin and forgive and show mercy to the guilty? How can God do both? How can God justify the ungodly? How can God show mercy to his enemies? How can God show mercy to sinners? How can God show mercy to the ungodly and his enemies? And the answer is through Jesus Christ being a propitiation for our sins. The way that God can show us mercy is because upon the cross, the glorious Son of God, who was born without sin of a virgin, who lived a perfect life keeping God's law, who never sinned in thought, word, and deed, he went to the cross as the sinless, spotless Son of God to bear in his own body the cursed death of the cross. That all the sins of all of God's people were laid upon him. And upon that cross, as he drank the full cup of God's wrath, he was satisfying it completely. He was taking away all the sin, and he was taking away all of God's judgment. And so upon that cross, all of our sin was laid upon him so that he would take the punishment, that by faith we would get his righteousness. The heart of the gospel is, for he made him, God made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus upon that cross became a propitiation. And this is our only hope, my beloved brethren. This is where our entire hope lies. It lies in the fact that Jesus satisfied God's wrath in our place. When me and Stan go out evangelizing, a question I like to ask, two questions I like to ask, depending, are you good enough to go to heaven? My other question I like to ask is, if God was going to ask you, why should you be led into heaven? What would you tell him? And most people, sadly but truly, are not trusting in what God has provided. They're thinking they're kind and they're not as bad as others, and they try to be helpful and they try to do what they can. Or, I think I'm good enough because I maybe haven't done this or that. And all those answers will take a person straight to hell. Because those answers do not look to God's love in Christ. They look to their own performance. And then sometimes I like to tell people, well, let's flip the script. Pretend you're asking me this question. And you ask me the question, why should God let you into heaven? And I like to start by usually saying, well, first, I don't deserve to go to heaven. And sometimes you That helps people at first to maybe wake them up. I don't deserve to go to heaven. It was based on what I deserve, I wouldn't go to heaven, I would go to hell. It was based on what God owed me, I would never go to heaven. But the reason why I know I'm going to heaven is because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for me, rose again, and in him I have perfect salvation. The reason I know I'm going to heaven is not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ. And let me ask you, is that your hope today? Make sure that's your hope. Make sure that you, if someone was going to ask you the question, why should God let you into heaven? Make sure you don't start with I, in the sense of I did this, I did that, I didn't do this, but Christ did it for me. Because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Or when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. And just so everybody knows, those are hymns I'm quoting. I'm just not making that up in my mind. So we see those realities. We see those realities. The reality of Christ's death for us is our only hope before God. Our only hope that he is the propitiation for our sins. Sadly, there are people who want to explain the cross without propitiation. They want to explain the cross without wrath and judgment and the fury of God against sin. But you cannot understand the love of God without the wrath of God. It's interesting that in this context, he's talking about the love of God. But the word he uses to demonstrate that love is propitiation, which implies the wrath of God against sin. And so he's saying the love of God was manifested in the wrath of God being satisfied in the Son of God. And so he's saying you can't have one without the other. If you want to magnify the love of God, you must also magnify the wrath of God against sin, because the cross is not loving unless God is angry with sinners every day and his wrath must be satisfied. The cross is only loving because God put his punishment on Christ instead of us. That's what makes it loving. So don't let anybody tell you if you really believe in a God of love, you wouldn't believe in wrath. The Bible says if you actually believe God's love, you must believe in wrath. Otherwise, the cross was foolishness and not an act of love. The cross is only loving because God is a God of wrath, and Jesus paid it all for us. Jesus paid it all for us. And so we can say it like this. The wrath of God is magnified, the love of God is magnified in the wrath of God being satisfied. The love of God is magnified in the wrath of God being satisfied. It's interesting, there's the hymn, or I'm not sure how recently it's been written, but I'll consider it a hymn, In Christ Alone, has that line, the wrath of God was satisfied. And some liberals wanted to change it to the love of God was magnified. And I think, well, it's fine to celebrate the love of God being magnified, but the problem is if you deny the wrath of God being satisfied, you don't have the love of God being magnified. They go together. They go together. So God's love was manifest in that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is also very interesting as well. It doesn't say possibly be the propitiation, right? It says to actually be the propitiation. My beloved brethren, propitiation again means to satisfy wrath. My question is, if Jesus satisfied wrath for every single person who ever existed, why is there such thing as hell? If Jesus actually satisfied wrath for everyone, there would be no more wrath left, because God doesn't play double jeopardy. Christ didn't pay for it, and then you have to pay for it too. That's a false thought. That's not true. If Christ is actually the propitiation, then he must actually pay for a particular people, either everyone, therefore everyone saved, or a particular people, and all of them are saved perfectly. And the Bible teaches clearly that he died for his friends, for his church, for his sheep, for his people. And therefore, he is the propitiation for, listen to the language of the text, our sins. The our is the beloved, the brethren, God's people. He died for our sins. He paid our sins. He was a propitiation for our sins. And so Christ's love was magnified. God's love was magnified. And not in Jesus dying for a nameless, faceless group, but dying in a special way for his sheep, for his people. Because we see the name that he received at his birth or connected with his incarnation. You shall call his name Jesus. Why do we call his name Jesus? Why was he given the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves? The reason he was given that name is because not he might, not he hopefully will, not maybe, not if people allow him, but he will save his people from their sins. That's the hope of the gospel, that Jesus is not trying and failing, but he will save his people from their sins. It's a definite, particular atonement. And therefore, we can have great confidence, my beloved brethren, that Jesus is on his throne. And you know what? Everyone he died for will be saved. This doesn't make us passive in evangelism. This doesn't make us unconcerned, but it does give us confidence that Jesus will not shed his blood in vain. Everyone he died for will be saved. Everyone he ransomed will be ransomed. Everyone he paid the debt for, they have no debt left. And they might be lost sheep now, but let me tell you for sure, he will bring them into a sheepfold. Because Jesus didn't die for nothing. He died to secure the salvation of his people. That is the great confidence that we have. As we look around us in a world that seems dark and sinful, and there is many things that are dark and sinful in our world, of course. But we have great hope that Jesus will never lose one of his blood-bought sheep. He will never lose one of his blood-bought sheep. They're secure because he died for them, and therefore he will make sure they are brought into his sheepfold. And therefore, we have the confidence of those truths. And so God's love was manifested most clearly, my beloved brethren, for you and for me at the cross. Let me make this very practical. Some of us, because of circumstances, because of things that happen, we can say, does God really love me right now? Maybe a trial, a temptation, a difficulty, and you can question, does God really love me? If I'm giving into this sin, if I gave into this temptation, can God really love me right now? God can't really love me. If I have this difficulty, if I have this trial, especially we feel it when we give into sin and we maybe commit the same sin that we know we shouldn't have committed and we're grieved by it. We feel, how can God love me? How can God actually love me? Let me remind you, God's love is not dependent on you in the first place. It doesn't continue because of you, and it will not end because of you. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. God didn't love us. It's even almost improper to say God started loving us because he's loved us with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. And so God loved us, will continue to love us, will always love us if we are his people, because he's love, not because of you. Not because of your difficulties, not because of your circumstances, not because of giving into sin. He loves you because he demonstrated that love in giving his only begotten son to die for your sins. So when you're tempted to say, how could God love me right now? Be reminded that Jesus didn't forget to die for that sin. Jesus didn't forget you when you're in that trial. Jesus didn't forget you. But he paid it all. Therefore, all to him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain, and he has washed it completely white as snow. God's love for you is not dependent on you, my beloved brethren. And we can live like that if we're not careful. We can live like, I had a good day, therefore God must love me now better. In the sense of my acceptance and my standing with him. I had a bad day. There's no way God could really accept me right now. But what you're saying is God's love for you was based on you in the first place, but it wasn't. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Not based on you. You have a good day, you had a bad day. God's love for you is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And therefore, yes, you can fall under his fatherly displeasure. But even his displeasure for you is an act of love because he disciplines those whom he loves. So even that is an act of his love. And so my beloved brethren, don't live your Christian life. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Don't live your Christian life like that. Because God's love for you is secure. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, you can have the security, the hope, the confidence that God's love for you is immutable because Jesus Christ is. What a comfort that is. That should be freeing for all of us. Whether you're doing really well spiritually or really poorly, that should be a great comfort, that God's love for you is based on him, not on you. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? Do you pray like that? Do you act like that? Because one of the things that, as a pastor, I want you to know, it's definitely up there on the list, it's high up, is God's unchanging love for you. Because you know, if you know that, you are so freed up. The lie that false religions want you to believe is if you're doubting your salvation, if you're not sure God loves you, then you actually have more effort in living a holy life. That's a lie. The people who are most diligent living in holiness are those who know so much that God loves them. Those are the people who can be most faithful in living a holy life because they know that God loves them regardless, and it makes them all the more desirous to live a holy life because they know I'm living this way not to earn anything, but because God has so loved me. That frees people from the treadmill of he loves me, he loves me not, and it leads someone to have the freedom of saying, I want to live a life faithfully to God, not to earn anything, but out of great gratitude for a God who would love me so much. So the people who truly can live a freed life are not those who are in the bondage of not knowing whether God loves them, but those who are in the freedom of, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. May God apply that to your heart. Whenever you're preaching about Christ and the cross, you can never really do it justice. Because it's a love that passes knowledge. That's what the Bible says. The love of Christ passes knowledge. The love of God passes knowledge. The love of the Holy Spirit passes knowledge. And so I'm as a finite creature trying to do justice as best I'm able to something that passes knowledge. But blessed be God, we have his word so we can know something of his love for us, demonstrated at the cross. Again, God demonstrate his love for you, my beloved brother or sister, in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. What wonderful love. Hallelujah, what a Savior that we have. What love that we have in Christ. And now my last point. Third point, we ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. So verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So verse 8, he starts with the reality. If we don't love, we don't know God, because God is love, for God is love. Then he unpacks what it means that God is love and how he manifests that, how he demonstrates that in the cross of Christ and the giving of his only begotten Son. And then he says, in light of if God so loved us, if God loved us in this great way, if God loved us in such an extraordinary way of giving his only begotten Son, of having him be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins, if God loved us in this great way, beloveds, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In light of God's great love for you, the only proper response, outside of course, repentance and faith unto salvation in Christ, but to manifest that love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. To manifest that love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So he's bringing exhortation in light of meditating on the love of God manifested in Christ as the motivation, not the only motivation, but a key motivation for why we ought to love one another. As we really reflect on how we were unlovely and God showed love for us, that should motivate and fuel us and give us a great desire to love one another. Again, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13, because of God's great love for us, we should want to love one another, a love that suffers long and is kind, a love that does not envy, a love that doesn't parade itself, a love that doesn't puff itself up, a love that doesn't behave rudely, a love that doesn't seek its own, a love that isn't provoked, a love that doesn't think evil, a love that does not rejoice in iniquity but rejoices in the truth, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In light of God's great love for us, that is the way we should desire to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we love him and others, but explicitly the text says we love him because he first loved us. But if we love him, as 1 John 4 tells us, if we say we love God but don't love our brother, we're a liar. We love him because he first loved us, which also leads us to actually love his people. As 1 John 5 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. What that's saying is, if we say those who have been born of God and love him, the one who begot us, the one who brought us into his family, also love, or love him who begot us, who made us born again, we also love those who have been born again of him, who have been begotten of him. And so we, because of God's great love for us, desire to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because this is one of, not the only, but one of the key evidences of being in Christ. Of being in Christ. Because you might know people that would say they're Christians, would say they know God. But John, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, how do we know that they actually know God? And one of those reasons is they love the brethren. Let me make it very clear. Loving the brethren doesn't make a person saved. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is what saves us. Repentance and faith in Christ alone. But the evidence that that faith is not like the demons, a dead demonic faith, as we see in James 2, one of the evidences is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And some of you might be hearing this and you're true Christians, but you can feel convicted. Because you feel ways in which you're not loving your brothers and sisters as you ought. Well, the wonderful thing about the word of God, when you hear it, you can repent and change. You're never stuck if you're in Christ. You're never at a place where you can't go on, but you have the ability to repent and change and say, Father, help me. I believe your word, and I know I have love for your people, but help me increase more and more in ways that would glorify you and be a blessing to them. And so, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so as we bring this to some application, some continued application, if you're here without Christ, if you're here without Christ and his salvation, God's love was manifested and given his only begotten Son for the salvation of sinners, for the ungodly, for those who do not love God. And the way you can know that God's love was manifested for you is if you repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you repent and put your trust in Jesus, you can know God's love for you truly and savingly. God's love is offered to you today through Jesus Christ and through me preaching the gospel. Don't harden your hearts. Don't resist his grace and his mercy and his love. Even though I believe that Jesus died as a propitiation for his people only, I can also freely offer to anyone here and say, if you believe upon him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. I can believe both because the Bible says both. And I can look people in the eye, every single person I ever speak to in the entire world, and say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, I know you will never perish, but have everlasting life. So I can believe both because the Bible tells me both. Whosoever will, let him come. Anyone who drinks of the water can drink it freely. Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But there's only mercy in Christ. The love of God is only truly experienced if you come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now for God's people. Oh, how important it is for us to know the love of God for us in Christ. Oh, how important it is for us to know the love of God for us manifested in him giving his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We never outgrow that message. You could be a Christian for 50, 60, 70. You can be a Christian for 100 years. And you will never outgrow that message. And if you have, something is wrong with your soul. The Christian life is fueled by God's love for us. And that is a message that we never want to get tired of, but something we always want to relish. That even though I did not love God, he loved me and gave his Son as a sacrifice for my sin. Oh, how important it is for you to meditate, to think about, to pray over God's love for you, manifested in his only begotten Son. Because in that, we find the strength and motivation to live the Christian life. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It would be good for you to memorize a verse like that, to think about those things, and to ponder the reality of that, and to pray it back to God, saying something like, Father, thank you, that even though I was a wretched sinner and I was lost and I didn't love you, thank you that even before I was born, you sent your Son that he might save me from my sin. And at your appointed time, thank you that you gave me repentance and faith to trust in Christ and help me live all my life for your glory because of your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. Praying that verse back to God and glorying in his great love for you. And when you fall, when you stumble, when you sin, what is your hope? Is your hope that you'll make it better? Is it your hope that you'll somehow do things better? Or is your hope that God's love for you is secure in Christ? It makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. One cripples you because it's based on you. The other frees you because it's based on God and his unchangeable love. And then as we reflect on these things, as you bask in the glory of God's love for you, may it cause you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ all the more in response. Because he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. May it lead us to greater love for our brothers and sisters in Christ in seeking their good and God's glory. May we be a people of love because we want to be a church that is marked by Christ's disciples being in it. And Christ says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. May we be marked by that love because we know God's love for us that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Amen. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are so loving, and thank you that you manifested that in giving your only begotten Son that we might live through him. And thank you that he became a propitiation for our sins. And in light of this, help us love one another. Give us grace and help. In Jesus' name, amen.